I could. I wish I could bring in some old documents and lay them in front of you so that you might sense the antiquity of what we're reading. But I'd like you to realize that this was not printed. There's no copyright in the back on Isaiah. There's a copyright on the NIV version, but there's no copyright on the text. Copyrights weren't invented when this stuff was written. This was all handwritten down. Isaiah wrote around the year 700 B.C., 700 years before Jesus Christ was born. And I wish we had time where we could sit down and read and scan through Isaiah and just share it with you to give you the kind of a feel of the antiquity and the plan of God that we're sharing together. But I can't do that because I would probably burn roasts and turkeys and then I would be roast. And I'd like not to do that. I'm going to jump in the center of Isaiah 53. I would encourage you to go home and read Isaiah 52, 53. Remember that it's written about 700 years before Jesus Christ, and then soak it up. And beginning in verse 8, it says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants, for he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see offspring prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." This is Isaiah writing over 700 years before Jesus Christ. If you spend the time going through Isaiah, you'd find more exciting things. In Isaiah 7, he was virgin born. In Isaiah chapter 11, he'll be of the descendants of Jesse. That comes down through David's line. By the time you get to chapter 42, God says of him, "I will put my spirit upon this one, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." And then as I trot along and work my way through here, I find out that there's a man, there's an innocent man who wasn't a transgressor, was numbered with the transgressors, was put to death, was abused in such a way that his bodily appearance was beyond human recognition. He was beat to a pulp, in our English terminology, and yet beyond that was risen. Again, he would see the light of life. God would grant it to him. He would have offspring in a different way, not in this life, but in the life that he would engender in other people. He would come back to life. And we read about it and we wonder. And people must have wondered over many years. And yet they didn't seem to put it all together, other than knowing that God had a wonderful hope for people. And then around 4 to 6 B.C., a little baby was born, had an unusual heritage, didn't know how to register him in the records, because he was not born in exactly the same way. He didn't have a human father. He was virgin born to a young woman by the name of Mary, and to a man was God's stand-in for raising him up. He lived, by the time he got to around 30 years of age, he began to minister after his cousin announced him as the coming Christ. And he was anointed with the Spirit of God, carried on his ministry, did wonderful acts and signs before the people. He fed multitudes. He raised the dead, not in the sense of his resurrection, but in the sense of retrieving them from death to face death again. Lazarus would be one example. Jairus' daughter would be another example. For those that were sick and ill, with a command, he restored them to perfect health. For those who were bound in afflictions that were caused by a power other than what many of you are familiar with, by a command of God, he freed them, and they were changed before people's eyes. And they were impressed with the individual. He was a powerful kind of a man. And after, approximately 2 years of this, Jesus Christ took his disciples way up to the north, quite a distance from Jerusalem, They said, "Who do people say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're Elijah. There are some who kind of think you're maybe a John the Baptist that's kind of been restored after Herod had him put to death. Some say just a prophet, just a good teacher." He said, "Well, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And they said, "You are the Christ." Said, all that we read in these Old Testament scriptures, like in Isaiah, we understand before God that you're him. And he basically said, "Good. That came from God and not from man. Now I'm going to tell you about my death." And he did. He said, "I'm going to be handed over to the rulers of the Jewish people, my people, and they're going to put me to death. But he said, on the third day, I'm going to rise again from the dead." In Mark's gospel, which is probably the first one written, Mark records that the disciples didn't understand that. And I'd like to share some of that with you, but let's read Ephesians 1 first. Ephesians 1. If you're trying to locate it in the New Testament, there are two ways to do it. One is to look in the table of contents. Another is, if somebody has the same version of the Bible over that you do, look over and see what their page number is. And a third way is to use kind of an acronym to get it, General Electric Power Company, and know that it comes right after Galatians. Galatians, Ephesians, there's the GE. Philippians is P, and Colossians is the CO. Five telephones follow. So you get the five T's that go with it. Ephesians chapter 1. Shall we stand as we read the Word of God? The Apostle Paul is writing this. He's writing it from jail. It's very probable that the jail was in Rome. Later on, Paul lost his life. He was beheaded. He couldn't be crucified because he was a Roman citizen. But before his death, when he was in jail, he wrote a letter that we call Ephesians. It was probably a circular letter to the empire. And he began to share the impact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 3, this is what he wrote. He said, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him," that's in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory." Then I want you to scan down just a little bit down the text. He talks about the power that's at work within the Christian life, and it relates to what he had shared earlier in the text. He says, that power, verse 19, kind of in the center of the verse, said, "That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come." And there's more riches there, but we'll have to pray and see what God has for us. Our Father, we want to comprehend what took place when Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead. And we pray, Father, that there would be those here today who would know in a way that they've never known that it wasn't just Christ that died, but that we died in him. Not only died, but were raised into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. bear witness to your word. Work in all of our hearts to the praise of his glory. Amen. Time-wise, I'd like to jump into this quickly. I believe that everybody here this morning is interested in eternal life. Those of you who are not, you can step forward and volunteer to end your life now for the sake of somebody else in a distant land. But I'm assuming that every one of us are such that we long for eternity. Now, we may express that in different ways. You may try and extend the life that you now have. I mentioned this morning at 6:30 for the brave souls that were willing to gather together in Rainy Park that a well-to-do dentist invested much, much money in order to get a mechanical heart placed in his chest and to pump blood around for a while. But his existence was poor. It was very poor. And the doctors admit that. They didn't do a whole lot for him. He died. But for a few brief, precious moments, in his own understanding, he had a few days offered to him. He wanted to extend his life. Most of us are not that well-to-do. When our time comes up to the end, we're not going to say, look at my bank account, I'm one of the few that can afford a mechanical heart, and let me try and extend my days, a few weeks, a few months, a few years. But what I'd like you to recognize is deep down within you, there's something that's just utterly alienated against death. And I've given a hypothesis this morning, and I like it. When you can come up with something original, that's an analogy, you like to stick with it for a while. If scientists all of a sudden were able to raise somebody from the dead who'd really been dead 3-4 days, stunk, and were able to bring them back to life, you wouldn't believe how much publicity it would get. If you think William Schrader, the second mechanical heart recipient that was planned that way anyway, got much attention, that would be nothing compared to a resurrection from the dead. If it happened in WSU, it would put our name on the map throughout the world. No one again would say, "Where's Pullman?" It would be there. And I'd mentioned this morning, let's suppose that the individual that was able to do this through science and reverse a process that I understand from talking to pre-med students is inherent in the human body, that once a body begins to die, it triggers off a whole mechanism that sets to destroy the body very quickly. And let's suppose he had unkeyed that, but he didn't know how. He was dealing with many, many variables and inadvertently happened to hit the right one and reversed the whole process. But then, not being able to find out what it was, he couldn't reduplicate the results. And you and I would be forced to either say, well, we don't believe it happened in the first place, or we would have to go to witnesses that had really seen the individual who had died and seen him brought back to life, and if possible, at least for the first generation, meet him. Say, this is the individual that was in X's laboratory and brought back. But as time went by and that individual died out, all that we would be left with would be written documentation of the event. And we could choose to believe it or disbelieve it based on our being convinced that the witnesses were reliable. But boy, would people pursue it. We're like that. We have eternity embedded in our hearts. Hundreds of years ago, people set out to find the fountain of youth, to restore life, to extend it, to be able to perpetuate youngness so that we wouldn't have to die. We don't want to die. We don't want to cease existence. No one does. So what if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true? Any child that's living today is enough to know that there's a note of hope that just breathes through that kind of thing. And I'd like you to think about that this morning, because the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ operate on two planes. One is the historical. And to look at that, you're going to have to use your mind and think. You're going to have to give your attention to it and say, is enough there so that I could believe that such an improbable event actually took place? But there's another function that operates along that same line. And even though your mind would process it and come to the conclusion that he had risen from the dead, it's very possible that your heart would keep your mind from coming to that conclusion. My prayer that God will work on you in both areas, both in your mind and your heart and your spirit. Along the historical realm, one of the things that we would want to find out is whether the people were just gullible in Jesus' day. Did they just easily buy the concept of a resurrection? Were they looking for it, and so that their minds recreated what actually did not happen? That's an important thing to know. If we take our little dissection kit and dissect the society that Jesus lived in, we'll find the society is dissected into different sects. One are the Essenes. They kind of lived outside of the society, so we'll kind of dismiss them for the moment. But the ethos, the people under whom Jesus lived, basically divided into two or three groups. One group was called the Sadducees. They were very much the humanists of our day. They believed that you came along, that you lived your life, and you died. They did not believe in a resurrection. They overtly disbelieved in the resurrection, and they would argue and debate the point with anybody. You died, and that was it. And they went by that philosophy, too. Since you died and that was it, you better maximize the present. You better live all that you can do now. And since Rome was the power to be reckoned with, that's who they lived to please. They did not want the boat rattled. Those of you who have spent the time and read the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ realize there was a fellow by the name of Caiaphas who made an awesome statement. He was the high priest and a Sadducee that year, and he said it's necessary that somebody die for the people. He wasn't talking about vicarious atonement. He was a Sadducee. He could see that things in Israel were not working very well. And then if something didn't happen of a cataclysmic nature, they were going to be in a war with Rome. And then no way were they ready for a war with Rome. They needed a death for the sake of the people. They needed something that would put a halt to these people's messianic hope right now. And he says it's necessary that someone die for the people. Well, John picked that up and he said, that's an awesome statement for a high priest to make in that year. Absolutely out of the will of God, by the will of God, he spoke deeper than he ever had any idea of it. But he was a Sadducee. On the other hand, there were Pharisees, and they did believe in a resurrection. They really thought that at the end of human history, God would raise up everybody who had ever lived to stand before him and face the judgment. And that those who had committed their lives to keep his holy law would enter into an eternal phase under the reign of Messiah. And those who wouldn't would be rejected from the living God. But no way, no way did they believe that a resurrection would happen right in the center of human history. It couldn't happen. It was an impossibility. It went against their own particular teaching. So what we have is an assay of the society of the day is it did not expect a resurrection from the dead. As a matter of fact, it expected clearly that it wouldn't happen. Jesus' disciples fit into the mold perfectly. On the way down from the Mount of Transfiguration, they were trying to talk about, what does Jesus mean? What does he mean when he says he's going to die and the third day rise again from the dead? And the scriptures say in Mark chapter 9 that they were afraid to ask him. They feared what he would say. Now, I don't know why they were afraid. He had told them that unless you take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciples either. And that was pretty momentous, just after they'd come to the conclusion that he was the Christ. But they were afraid. They feared, and so they didn't ask. Pretty much they stayed that way through the rest of the Gospels. They never got the question of the resurrection answered. Although if you go through the Gospels, you'll find that Jesus told them at least 3 times, and probably closer between 5 and 10 times, I'm going to die and rise again from the dead. I wonder who he's talking about. Mary and Martha figured that he would, of course, Lazarus would be risen from the dead at the end, not before that. Her conception was at the end time also. There was no category for a resurrection right in the middle of human history. After Jesus Christ died, there were ladies who went to the tomb, and they went to the tomb not to see a risen Christ. They brought burial spices. We don't do that nowadays. We handle all that work via an undertaker and via a funeral home. They do everything for us. We don't touch it. But in those days, it was a family and close friend affair. They were wrapped up. Spices were put around their funeral garb. It was a way of expressing your affection and concern for the dead. And these ladies were going there to do just that. And when they got there to do this last thing for this individual that had been so concerned and so caring for them, they found out that the stone, which was in front of the tomb that barred the way, had been rolled away and his body was missing. And they jumped to conclusions. The conclusion that they did not jump to was that he was risen from the dead. The conclusion that they did jump to is somebody stole the body. They had no conception of a resurrection. The Gospels account how Jesus appeared to a couple of the ladies. As he appeared to one of them, she was talking to him and said, "Sir, would you tell where the body is so that I might go ahead and do my thing and anoint it?" And Jesus just called her by name. He said, "Mary." It finally dawned on her. She was talking to Jesus Christ. Blew her away. The scriptures tell how a couple of those ladies went back and got the 11 disciples who were in the pits. Their king was dead. They left their jobs to follow a dead man. And the gals came back and says, "He's not dead. He's risen from the dead." And they said, "Oh, no, he isn't. You've got to be out to lunch. You're off in the ozone somewhere. Resurrections can't happen in the middle of our history." However, Peter, remember he's the visionary, and John, remember he's the disciple that had a very precious relationship to Jesus Christ, ran to the tomb just to find out. You can see him hoofing it on the way to the tomb, wondering what they're going to find. John's the sprinter, beat Peter, sticks his head, looks in, starts to think about it. Peter, typical in fashion, roars right into the tomb. And he looks around and he sees grave clothes and he sees no Jesus Christ. And the conclusion that he did not come to was that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. He didn't come to a conclusion. He wondered, "I wonder what this means." These guys were fast. "He was nailed to a cross. I know him. I saw him dead. I denied him 3 times that night. I know they laid him in the tomb, and his body is gone. What does it mean?" John, on the other hand, surveyed it carefully, and he looked at the position of the grave clothes, and he remembered, and the scripture says, he believed. He's the only one that came to the conclusion that Jesus rose from the dead without specifically seeing a risen body. The rest of them were hard to convince. In Acts chapter 1, it tells us that Jesus appeared to the disciples over a period of about 40 days. Some of those appearances, he ate with them. On one occasion, he said, "Hey, touch me. Ghosts don't have flesh and bones. Feel it out. Check it out. Here, I'll eat some fish with you. Anything so that you might believe." He was risen from the dead, yet he was different. The scripture says, oddly enough, that still some didn't believe. They were a rough group. When you get on to the latter part of the New Testament, the situation really doesn't change at all. The apostle Paul, before he was an apostle, was sure that Christians were stupid. They were more than stupid. They were rebellious. They believed that an individual that died a criminal's death had risen from the dead. Talk about obstinacy. That was the height of it. And he set out to stomp out that myth. He went out to put Christians in jail and have them put to death, if at all possible. Only, his plans went amok, and he met Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And it blew his whole life. I wish props could drop things the way Paul did. There are many people who continue to teach the same thing for pride. They come to the point where they realize that their philosophy of life is wrong, but they refuse to give it up because that's what they've taught everyone else, and to give it up would be to lose face. But the Apostle Paul lost face. And he turned around, and in the town of Damascus, he began to preach that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. The historical facts are tough little critters. If you want to give your mind and thinking to it, the fact of the matter is that people in those days didn't readily believe in a resurrection. They believed that a resurrection couldn't happen. Another fact of the matter is the disciples became utterly convinced that Jesus Christ of Nazareth had indeed risen from the dead. They were positive of it. They had seen him. Every early sermon in the New Testament is centered around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In modern scholarship, there was a German scholar, very, very influential in biblical scholarship today, does not believe in the resurrection, but he'll tell you this. He says it's just impossible to believe that the early Christians didn't believe in the resurrection. Well, why don't you believe in the resurrection? Because it can't happen. Modern man, he says, cannot believe in a resurrection. I ask you, why not? Why not? You know that the early church declared there was a resurrection. You know that they believed it with all of their heart. You have two choices. You have to say that the New Testament documents are so fouled up, they are so filled with lies, that you can't believe it. Or you have to say, these people really believed in a resurrection. So what if Jesus Christ did rise from the dead? What if they were true? What if there is eternal life? Now you're moved between two things. Now I have to choose and relate to a God or choose to believe that God doesn't exist. You can't go in between them. You can't say, I'll try and believe in a 50% God. But as soon as you believe in a God, you're faced with a judgment, aren't you? If you say there's a God that created me, then you have to say there's a God that I owe an account to. If I'm his by creation, I owe an account to my Creator. The book of Ecclesiastes, the man that wrote that about 3,000 years ago, said God created man upright, but everyone has gone to his own schemes. Solomon had said, there isn't a man alive who's righteous and hasn't sinned. No God, no purpose, no reason for being, no right or wrong, but God, judgment, facing him, what would you pick? How will God judge you? Will he stack up your good deeds versus your bad deeds? Will you have enough? Will he take the things that you've thought in your mind that you really relished doing but you didn't because it would get you in trouble? Will he judge you for those because you would have done them if the circumstances are right? Does that change your numbering system? And how do you know? And the neat thing about it is God wants you to know. He doesn't want it a big surprise at the end of the age when you stand before him. And what he tells us is even worse than we might have speculated. He doesn't say, yes, Doug, if your good deeds exceed your bad deeds, it'll work fine. What he says is what Gene and Debbie shared. The wages of sin is death. Jesus said in his day that unless your righteousness surpasses the most godly men of our society, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. And if you do a little set null set figuring, it figures out that the righteous men of the society weren't making it either. Right? If your righteousness doesn't exceed theirs, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Then you get to the joy of Ephesians 1, and you find out that the death and the resurrection Jesus Christ died wasn't a mere individual event. It is an event that pulled every one of us into it. Because as you read Ephesians 1, it says God chose you. Did you read that? That was what Paul was excited about in jail. He was thinking about facing death. But he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us." He wants us to be with him. He chose us in him before the foundations of the world. God's plan of redemption wasn't a good idea that came along under desperation. It was there before we were ever brought into existence. Paul says, praise God. God made his choice very clear. He chose us in Jesus Christ. When he died, we died. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote the Corinthians, he says, convinced of this, that since one died for all, therefore all died. And if your death has already been paid, why would you choose to follow through and get the consequences of your death when God has already provided everything you need? And the question is how do we realize what God has done? And this is what Paul says. It says, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." In verse 13 it says, "You were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel." God had already chosen you in him before the foundations of the world, but when you believed in him, when you said, "Yes, God, I accept the way you did it. I believe in what you did. I know that you chose me. I now choose you." It said you were included in him. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel, having believed. When Paul talks about belief, he's not talking about mere intellectual assent. He's saying, I line up with the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christians are celebrating across the world the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, it is not a distant event. We sing Christ the Lord is risen today because the products of his resurrection still continue, and I'm one of those products. Are you? Have you chosen to disagree with the resurrection without ever having your mind confront the hard facts of Jesus rising from the dead? Has your heart gotten in the way of weighing the truth? Our prayer for you is that your heart would soften and you listen today. If you already know that he is the Christ, as Peter did, already believe that God raised him from the dead, then it's a matter of putting your life trust in him. Would you do that today? Why wait? What gain have you to save face from those around you rather than responding to the word of truth? Will it be praise to God as Paul did in jail? Or will it be apathy from God, which will one day be broken by the judgment? Shall we pray? Father, we pray that the victory cry, "He is risen," "He's not among the dead, he is risen," would fill our heart with all the hope that you'd intended today, that it would carry us the rest of our life to the praise of his glory. Amen.